I'm going to just kind of jump right into the message today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the privilege of preaching from your word. And I know that I am unable to do this on my own. I need and require the Holy Spirit to just make this possible, to truly communicate what your heart is to this subject matter this morning. Thank you again for Pastor Gene, who does this every single week, and we're thankful that you have gifted him and called him to that ministry, Lord, and we are so well fed in this church, so standing in his stead here is always quite a challenge. So we, again, just ask that your power of your Holy Spirit will just truly speak into the hearts of everyone through me this morning. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, I'm going to cover the pulpit for the next couple of services, and a couple of things that I'll be communicating, some of the material that I'll be using over the next couple of weeks is actually some little notes and things that I've drawn from a former pastor named Davey Blackburn. We spoke about him a couple of weeks ago when I covered the pulpit, and again last Sunday we talked a little bit about this person, Davey Blackburn. I just want to give you a little bit more of an overview of what this is, and you'll understand why I'm spending a little time here. Davey and his wife Amanda had planted a church in Indiana in November of 2015. It took about 2 years for it to kind of get some roots underneath it, and they really started to see some growth. They had an 18-month-old son, and Amanda was pregnant with their second child. And one morning in mid-November, Davey had left his house to go to the gym, and when he returned, he found Amanda in a pool of blood in their living room floor. So he kind of initially thought that there was something that had gone terribly wrong with the pregnancy. She was still alive. He tried to revive her. He called the ambulance. They took her to the hospital. And as he was sitting there waiting to find out what had happened with his wife, he's noticed as police officers and kind of detectives and stuff walking around, he found out that his wife had been shot 3 times. And she was still alive in the hospital. But what they were able to figure out was that when Davey left his house with his gym bag, there had been a robbery taking place a couple of houses down, and the men that were there saw him leave, so they went to his house after, and they figured that maybe his wife Amanda was trying to protect their 18-month-old child, and in the scuffle, she was shot 3 times. She eventually died from her wounds. Now, this was a national story, and it was obviously a traumatic experience for Davey to go through as a, you know, a young married man, and he had it with a young child. But you know what? His faith was truly grounded in the Lord. It truly was. His life was dramatically altered, but he still had a sure foundation in his life. Davey spent many hours and a lot of money in both counseling and also group counseling, individual counseling, and over time, he placed his complete trust in the Lord. And he discovered that what he needed to do was to take back what the enemy had stolen from him. He was not going to allow these circumstances in his life, this pain, this trauma, he wasn't going to allow this to have the final word. So he left, actually, the pulpit. He left pastoring, and ministry called Nothing Is Wasted. While he was in the hospital with his wife while she was still alive, he took his phone and he put it on Pandora, which is a music streaming service, and this song from Elevation Worship came on, and the song was Nothing Is Wasted. And he kind of utilized that in the back of his brain as kind of a way of titling this ministry that he was going to start. And that's, in a sense, exactly what it is. It's that with God, no matter what happens to us in our lives, nothing is wasted. He can bring about good out of the sadness that we experience. So he'd go around and he would share he started a podcast and he would go around speaking at different churches. People were asking him, how were you able to recover from what you went through? What tools did you use to be able to do that? So he would explain the process over and on. He realized, you know, it's impossible for him to kind of explain what he did in the years of his recovery, how he worked with the Lord as he says, to reclaim his story. So he decided to sit down and write it down on paper, exactly what he did. And this is what was the birth of what we call the Pain to Purpose course. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week. The Pain to Purpose course is a 12-week course, and participants are guided through what's called waypoints. It's different steps that you take to go through facing the trauma or facing the unresolved hurt that's in your life. And we talked about that last week. And the course concludes a little bit. Well, it concludes the last few sessions really kind of have to do with reclaiming your story, kind of setting yourself back, or what does God have for me now that I've kind of gone through the healing process? And running this course here in the church is actually part of this for me. We actually did decide as a leadership to actually present this course as a ministry here. And when we talked about that last Sunday, 28 of you came forward saying that you would like to, that you're interested in taking this course. So as Pastor Gene and I were looking over the list and we're talking, and so we shared the same sentiment. You know, it's nice when you start something new in your church and you know people get excited about it. The sad part is that means there's 28 hurting people out here in our congregation. Now look around. We don't have a lot of people here. We're probably the same size crowd as we had last week, maybe a few more, or maybe a few less, but that's a lot of people who are going through pain and suffering and unhealed wounds. And we want to do what we can, and I think this ministry is really going to be something that will be helpful. Since many of you are, or since some of you are dealing with this in your life, I thought that it would be helpful to spend the next two Sundays sharing some of the material that has helped me along my own journey. You know, the messes that we find ourselves living through were never part of God's original plan. Every occurrence of troubling circumstances stems from Adam's first act of disobedience towards his creator. Every single thing that we experience, that we go through, the hurts, the pains, and the trials, it all has its root back into Adam's one initial act of disobedience. Everything. So one of the points that I'm borrowing from Davy Blackburn is the way that he kind of consolidates these various causes of pain into four categories, and he titled them the four perpetrators of pain. A perpetrator is a wrongdoer, right? He's one that offends an innocent party. And we need to be able to identify and properly confront these perpetrators in our lives, the perpetrators of our pain. We never need to be able to identify them and properly confront them, so they will have to eventually relinquish the power and the influence that they have over us. I've learned that pressing into my pain and leaning into God is one dimension of my counting the cost of following him. It's not easy to continue to follow God when you're having issues with him. I don't know if you realize that or not, when things happen in your life. But it's part of what I've realized is really counting a cost to following him. In Luke 9:62, it's one of the most sobering and motivating verses that I have come across recently. Well, I mean, we're familiar with it, but Jesus says, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." That's a pretty sobering passage. Looking back implies longing for what was and mourning what no longer exists. It often leads to resentment in some cases and despair in other cases. Matthew Henry writes that one way looking back is used in this passage. It means a hasty or emotional decision was made to follow in the first place. It was a spontaneous and emotional decision made apart from accepting the fact that to follow Jesus, certain elements of your current life would need to come to an end. In other words, they would have to die. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Picking up your cross is not an easy thing to do, but it's something we're commanded to do. We have to do it. Looking back, as Jesus defines it, means a person refuses to let go of what was so they can be free to pursue what lies ahead. He wants to take us, you and I, places that we can't even imagine how wonderful they are. But if we're always looking back at what used to be, what will never be again, we can't find our way going forward. It's not going to be clear to us. We're always going to have those regrets. Doesn't mean that you're not sorrowful. Doesn't mean that you don't experience moments of sorrow in things. But, you know, we have to understand that the kingdom of God is in this direction, not in that one. Perhaps 28 of you are ready to confront whatever has held you back from experiencing genuine peace and the full life that the Lord has promised us. Jesus said in John 10:10, right, he has come to bring us life, to have abundant life, that exuberant life that Pastor Gene has talked about. As I mentioned earlier, tragedy and painful experiences do not have to have the final word. This is one principle that I've applied in my own grief process. In other words, death, loss, pain, none of these have to have the final word unless I let them. Amen. Tragedy may speak the loudest for a season, but it doesn't have the final word. Our Lord and Savior does in every single instance of this, of what we're going through. Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." The Lord sovereignly rules over every circumstance, situation, and outcome. Our ability to accept that truth opens the pathway to let him have the final word in our story. Every one of us has a story. You look back at your life, and every single one of us, this is kind of like where my life has, where I've been, this is where I'm coming from, this is where I am. We don't always know where we're going, though. The Lord sovereignly rules. In Eden, we find only harmony, order, and life. And it's only when sin enters that story that contention, chaos, and death infiltrate every aspect of God's creation. Separation from God, toil, suffering, pain, these would now be man's daily bread, right? Pain's a complex thing, and there's various perpetrators lurking around. The first step to healing is to discern which perpetrator is to blame for our particular pain. If I'm blaming myself for something another person did to me, I'm misidentifying the source of my pain. And here, listen to this. Misidentifying a perpetrator allows the real one to remain free and continue to inflict harm. I mean, we see that all the time in these television shows that we watch, where the wrong person is being questioned, the wrong person is even being arrested, and the guilty party is still out there roaming around doing his thing or doing her thing. Because you ladies do evil stuff too, okay? Yeah, I see it on television all the time. So what are these four perpetrators of pain? Well, the first one is that we live in a fallen and broken world. You guys realize that yet? We live in a fallen, broken world. The second one is there's an assault of the spiritual adversary. We have an adversary who cannot stand the fact that we came to know the Lord and we're moving on in our discipleship. The third one is that other people's hurts or sinful choices. Other people's hurts and sinful choices do affect, they're a perpetrator of pain in our lives. And the fourth one is our own or my own hurtful choices in life, my own sinful choices. The Greek word is bonehead. That's the way it's pronounced. My own bonehead decisions in life bring about pain. Now, here's the thing. If we don't properly appropriate our pain, we set ourselves up for failure. One of two things is inevitably going to happen. We might blame shift, okay? That means that we fail to learn the lessons that we need to learn in order to address pain that is our fault. There's certain pains that are our fault. And a second thing is we might take on unnecessary shame for pain that's not our fault. We see this a lot in children, victims of childhood sexual abuse. They take on pain and shame, even carried into their adult life, and that was not their fault. Someone perpetrated pain to them, and it was misappropriately applied. It was misappropriately attributed. They take it on for themselves. This morning, we're going to look at two of the first perpetrators, beginning with the result of living in a fallen world. In his gospel, John dedicates one whole chapter to a single event, which is the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And in this is the seventh and the final sign recorded by John, indicating that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember back when we started John, Pastor Gene talked about the seven signs. I think this is the last one. John includes several details that clearly illustrate how believers and non-believers alike deal with trials and consequences of living in a fallen and broken world. And as I said this before, trials that God allows into our life are not meant to shake our faith. They are meant to shape our faith. They're not meant to shake your faith. They will, but they are meant, God allows them in there so he can shape our faith. In John 11, verses 1 through 3, the chapter begins, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. And he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Remembering also that this Mary was also praised by Jesus for giving his teaching her full attention. She sat at his feet. And Martha was busy giving full attention to serving. Now listen, my wife had a book out there, Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. And many times that's what we kind of get ourselves wrapped into. We want to serve, but we forget the primary thing that we need to be doing is sitting at the feet of our Master. Their brother's illness was a major burden to Mary and Martha. Lazarus is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with sickness. Mary and Martha are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with emotion. And they know that their friend Jesus is a place, they know that they can go to him for help. They took that problem, this unbearable problem, to Jesus. But Jesus' response is interesting, though. It's going to become a huge test for both Martha and Mary. In John 11, verses 4 through 6, it says, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death.'" Really? Because I think it did, right? "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." There's an awful lot more going on in Jesus' knowledge than what anyone in this chapter, anyone in this story could realize. There's an awful lot that Jesus is going on in your lives and in my life than what we can realize. It's going on. We just don't know. The story hasn't completely unfolded yet. Amen. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Okay? You hear that, right? He loved them, but then he purposely waited. One of the greatest myths being communicated in churches today is the belief that if God loves you, he would never allow troubling circumstances into your life. That's a myth. I mean, really. In fact, Jesus never promised that. In fact, he promises really just the opposite. "In this world," he said, "in this world you will have sorrow, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Praise God for that, huh? John 16:33. Job 5:7 says, "Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward." I got to tell you this, every time I sit at a campfire and I watch them sparks go up, I think of this verse. Mostly because I'm a man and I don't really think about much else, you know. Not very deep, you know. But I think about that verse. Every time I look at the sparks go up, man is born for trouble. And so are women. Just want to be fair here. So Adam and Eve's sin fractured the perfect creation, and now we're living in the fallout of that fracturing. Disease, famine, plague, sickness, crime, it all exists because of sin. Sin is the primary perpetrator, and the only real solution to that is Jesus. It's it. That leads us to ask a wide range of questions, okay? Is the why questions, okay? You think about this. If God's in control of everything, why do bad things happen? Like, why doesn't God step in to prevent the bad things that happen? As Christians, you know something, we're often asked these types of questions many times. When God created man, guess what? He didn't create a robot and pre-program him to obey. He didn't do that. Being made in his likeness and in his image, God purposely gave Adam a free will to choose and obey. Just Adam, okay? In obedience, Adam enjoyed the blessings of God, and God was glorified in return. Oh, by the way, when I say Adam, we're also talking about his wife. We're talking about his partner. Because before sin entered into the world, they were looked at as one person. It's the beauty of that relationship. The terrible consequence of Adam's disobedience is the death of the will. In other words, all of Adam's children born are absent of the ability to freely obey, and instead they are naturally prone to disobey. That's what it is. Child learns a first word, mommy, daddy, and no. No, right? That's that beautiful will. That condition does not in any way hinder God from intervening in the affairs of fallen man to bring about his purposes, which are infinitely greater than our own. So here's the deal. God sometimes will intervene to prevent circumstances from happening to us. Sometimes he'll do that. I think when we get to heaven and the videos are played of our lives, or I think we're going to be surprised at how many times God actually stepped in to intervene for us. How many times he maybe even, I don't want to sound hyper spiritual, but how many times he sent an angel to protect us from something that we would inevitably really cause problems for us. Whether it's something that we were going to do for ourselves or something that was going to happen to us. Sometimes God intervenes to prevent circumstances from happening to us, but God always intervenes to produce something through our circumstances. He has got a plan. He's full of wisdom, grace, and mercy. He's already predestined the best course of action, and you know what you and I need to do is one thing, trust him. We've got to trust him, even though it doesn't make any sense from our perspective. Often by not preventing bad things from happening, God brings our fallen will to the point of death so that he can do something amazing. He can resurrect it. Some hopeless situations are in fact gifts. And you might say, really? What I'm going through doesn't seem like a gift. But you know what? Many times these things make us realize how desperately we need a Savior. How fallen this world is, and how desperately we need a Savior. The greatest act of love in your life and mine is God bringing us to a point where we realize that he is the one thing that can fill the void in our heart. He's the one person that can lead us through our pain. Mary and Martha needed to come to a place where they realized that they needed a little bit more than just the healing of their beloved brother. They needed a Savior. They just didn't know it yet. John 11, verses 7 through 8 says, "And then he said to the disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews were tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?' And yet, listen to this. Though Jesus was sinless, it did not stop him from being sinned against." You try to live your life the best you can as a believer. Not going to stop the enemy. It's not going to stop people from sinning against you. Christ willingly put himself in harm's way to resurrect Lazarus. Jesus always enters into the depth of our suffering so that we might come to know the depth of his love. Every other major religion states that you need to go through some kind of suffering to get to God, to appease God. But God is willing to go through suffering to get to you and to me. Jesus chose to walk into rejection, and you may have rejected Jesus your whole life, but he still chooses to pursue you and me. John 11, verse 11 says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So Jesus plainly told them, "Gentlemen, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Let's go into that situation. That where people don't like us, where people don't like me, we're going in there. Because there's a need, and I have to meet that need. And I'm the only one that can meet that need. So it's common for us to ask God these questions, right? Where were you when my finances tanked out? Where were you when I lost my job, God? Where were you when I'm going through this horrible, unspeakable divorce? Where were you, God, when my business that I put everything into failed? And I believe it was what you wanted me to do. Where were you, God? Where were you, God, when I miscarried? And I haven't been able to have children, and all my friends can have children. Where were you, God? Where were you, God, when I got that phone call of that diagnosis? Common questions that we ask, real from the core of who we are, questions that we ask. Amen. Believers and unbelievers wrestle with these questions, and unanswered questions often become a stumbling block. The Bible refers to that, a stumbling block. A stumbling block not only halts your forward motion, but stumbling blocks will also lure you into isolation and then into sin that further compounds your pain. Let's see how this plays out in the story of Martha and Mary. In John 11, verse 17, it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus was not that far away. Even I can walk 2 miles. But he stayed away from where they were. Bethany was less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know what? I kind of wonder what her tone of voice was. Let's be honest here. I wonder what her tone of voice was. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a different tone of voice than, oh, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a different, that tone of voice she probably had might have surprised us. It's one thing to forget a birthday, but Jesus didn't even show up for the funeral. Think about that. Think about what Martha was going on in Martha and Mary's head. Mary and Martha had to feel abandoned by Jesus. And what do you do when you feel abandoned by God? Have you ever felt abandoned by God?
Amen.
I have. Do you turn to relief to somewhere else or to someone else? Do you turn to alcohol, drugs, dating, marriage relationships? Do you deal with all of these things to kind of fill that abandonment or just kind of turning yourself away from God? As long as you and I are looking for things that will only provide temporary relief, because that's what those things really do. They only provide a temporary relief. As long as we're looking for those things to fill this void or this emptiness that we're feeling, we're just digging ourselves into a deeper grave when you come right down to it. What we're looking for relief, and Jesus, all this time, Jesus wants to bring resurrection. We're looking for relief. He wants to bring resurrection in us. Martha goes out to meet Jesus, expressing her confusion and I think also her disappointment. It says in John 11, it says, But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Such a profound statement, but it must have been so confusing for Martha to hear. Remember, she's in a state of trauma, sadness, grief. Her brother had been dead for 4 days. He's laying behind a stone. And Jesus is saying these things to her. And I don't really know what she was thinking, but I think she had some hope. He says to her, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That's not what he asked her. He says, do you believe this? Her response should have been, yes, Lord, like the father we talked about. Yes, Lord, help my unbelief. I want to believe what you're saying, but I'm confused by it. I don't understand. She doesn't know that he's going to raise her brother from the grave. She doesn't know he has that ability to do that. She has some kind of a hope, and sometimes that's the way it is with us. We have some measure of hope, but we don't even know what we're hoping in. We don't know what God really wants to do. But he says, do you believe this? Do you trust me enough to carry you through and walk you through what we're going through, even though you have no idea what my true plan is here? These things, let me just say this. Martha seems to be giving all the right answers, like we sometimes do to convince ourselves that God still cares about our pain and our suffering. But even when we are saying those things, deep inside, we might be still wrestling with doubt. So we can fill our walls of our houses with all these framed quotations of the Bible verses, right? We can have a coffee cup that has, you know, different Bible verses on it, and we drink that every morning, and oh, that's the way we live. We can have scriptures painted all over our houses and everything. I got a tattoo of a scripture verse on my arm. You guys know that? We can have all these outward things going on in our lives, but the things that display our faith outwardly to everyone, but what God is looking for is what happens to us internally when our faith is truly tested. We can plaster all that. You can have all those bumper stickers on your car, But it's when your faith is truly tested. That's what God is looking at. Remember when Samuel was looking to anoint David as the king? He looked on the outward. God looks at what's happening on the inside. Martha said all the right things because she was desperately clinging to hope. However, Mary, I think she kind of gave up on it. Remember, Martha ran out to see the Lord. Mary stayed home. After she had said this, Mary went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. Why was he asking? Where's Mary? Where's your sister? I think Mary had a little bit of an issue. I'm not going to, assume anything different. I just think she had a little bit of an issue. While Martha went out to meet Jesus, Mary stayed in the house, probably overwhelmed by the loss of her brother and maybe disappointed by what she felt was the careless treatment of her master. After all that Mary had done for Jesus, how could he do this to her? Am I the only one that wrestles with stuff like this in my brain? Thank you. You all need counseling. Mary seems to have given up on Jesus, but Jesus had not given up on Mary. Being overwhelmed by living in this fallen and broken world, you may have caused you to give up on Jesus, but God bless it. He has not forgiven up on you and I. In John 11:33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was moved, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. They replied. Jesus wept. Weeping is Jesus' response to the brokenness of this world, as if he wants to cry out, this is not the way things were supposed to be. This is not the way it was supposed to be. I never wanted my creation to suffer loss and to have to grieve this way. We often look at God and say, why do you allow this to happen? I didn't plan it this way. Adam sinned. Adam introduced all of this into the world. I am here to help you through it, not stop it all from happening. Why am I not going to stop it all from happening? Because I can be glorified in this. I can show you amazing things through this. You just got to trust me. When Jesus, Here is the defining moment. Jesus doesn't stand indifferent to our pain, but instead he enters into it. He subjected himself to the human condition to feel our hurt and grieve our losses right alongside of us. Look at this statement. When all we want is an explanation, Jesus has a better answer. Incarnation. He has himself that he enters into our situation. He not only understands our pain, walks with us in our pain, and carries our pain, he became the ultimate answer in our pain by securing our victory on the cross and then rising from the grave. John 11:38 says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And you know what? Perhaps pain in your life and mine is like a stone that needs to be rolled away. Like Lazarus, we remain dead behind it, preventing from knowing God and the way he intended you to know him. God's answer to Martha and Mary's pain wasn't consolation. It wasn't like feel good. It wasn't consolation. It was restoration through the person of Christ. That was God's plan, not just to make them feel good, but to show them his power in the resurrection of Lazarus and the restoration, giving back all that was taken from them. And again, that's the whole idea of reclaiming your story with God's help, working with God to reclaim your story. That's what the devil wanted to steal from you. John 11:39 says, take away the stone. And he said, but Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, didn't I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took the stone away. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Some people say that if he hadn't said the name Lazarus, the people in all the tombs would have come out. An obvious application here is for those who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, yet are emotionally overwhelmed by circumstances. You know what? Like Mary and like Martha, we're looking sometimes and grasping at something, some shred to believe in. Sometimes we can be like that. A more sobering application in the story, though, is for those who have never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Guess what? Instead of being like Martha and Mary, you're like Lazarus. You're stuck dead behind this stone. You're spiritually dead. Maybe physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. Unable to do anything apart from God's grace, allowing you to believe in him, allowing you to trust him. Trust him for the greatest thing you will ever trust him for is your salvation. So whether you're Martha, whether you're Mary or Lazarus, Jesus is calling you by name in a loud voice today. He's calling you out of your disposition, out of your disappointed reactions. He's calling you out of the tomb. He's calling your name. The dead man came out in John 11:44. His hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." In other words, he was saying, unbind him. Loosen him from loosen him in this whole entire situation, which has robbed us all of the joy, the peace, the fellowship. Death does that. It robs us of all those things. We live in a fallen and a terribly broken world. It was never intended to be this way. Though it seems at times God is not in control or that he's indifferent to our suffering, nothing, nothing, nothing can be further from the truth. Right from the beginning of the story, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Again, he knows what he's going to do in our situations. He knows what he wants to bring. The story of Lazarus is only one example of how God produces something wonderful, even in the worst of circumstances. The question is, will you trust God to lead you through the trials of this broken world? Are you willing to do that? If you say, "No, I can't do that," you know what? You risk remaining in doubt and in disbelief and discouragement. And that, my friends, is the victory of the second perpetrator that we're going to look at this morning. This is the assault of a spiritual adversary. So when you consider the extent of the brokenness of the world, it only stands to reason that there is something or someone behind it influencing and orchestrating all the madness. Pastor Gene told us last week he's been teaching extensively on the activities of Satan, so we're just going to make a few points this morning on his role as one of these four perpetrators of our pain. It isn't difficult, you know, to come up with a list of the way Satan wages war on us and the way Satan inflicts his plans into this world. Satan, number one, he misconstrues truths and he plants doubt. He did that right in the garden, right from the get-go in Genesis chapter 3. He also attempted to do this to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, planting doubt. That was his misconstruing the truth. Not easy to do this, people. He schemes against us and he energizes the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We find that in Ephesians in chapter 6. He lures people into sexual sin, especially targeting married couples by exploiting human weaknesses and lack of self-control. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he stands in the way of God's purposes in Matthew 16:33. Remember this situation here in verse 21, it says, from Matthew 16, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Not a good thing to say. Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Satan planted this thought, I believe, into Peter's mind. Peter had a whole different paradigm of what was going to happen with Jesus. He still hadn't gotten on the train yet. Jesus just told him what he was going to be doing. A stumbling block, again, we said this before, a stumbling block not only halts our forward motion, but they also lure us into isolation and then into sin that further compounds our pain. When you're operating in the mindset of what the devil has kind of plants into your brain, it only compounds our problems. Satanic activity provokes pride and generates fear in God's people. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen to this, it says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He's talking about fear. You and I end up sometimes in fear. We're afraid of, because we of the unknown. Be alert, be sober of mind. The enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is speaking about our boldness, our being prepared to deal with these things that the enemy, our adversary, is going to throw at us from time to time when we least expect it. Sometimes when you let your guard down. That's why we're supposed to put on the full armor of God every once a month. Right? Once a month, just dedicate your time to just, oh, what if I'm going to find where that is in the Bible? I think it's in Ephesians in chapter 6. Once a month. That's all. You know? No, it's every day. Every moment of every day. Every morning. It says, James says, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I've experienced this a few times in my life when I've just stood my ground and I sometimes say the name Jesus over and over again. It sounds kind of strange, you know, but when you do that, he will back off. He will back off. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You think you got an enemy? You think you have a pretty crafty and resourceful enemy? I think we do. He plays around in realms that we're human. We have our limitations. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand. There are times when you're supposed to run away, especially in Timothy talks about sexual temptation. You're supposed to run away, but there are times when we're supposed to stand. We're told numerous times not to be afraid, to be strong, to be courageous. Spiritual warfare is just that, and when we're under attack, our natural defense mechanism is to run and hide, and there are times, again, when we're supposed to do that, but there are many times when this perpetrator of our pain is supposed to be met head on. Davy Blackburn shares this awesome illustration of how Satan often ambushes God's people as they run away in fear when they should stand firm in faith and confront him. It's this thing, and he picked this up from a book or from another pastor, but it's called Running Towards the Roar. Think about this. African lions use this tactic sometimes when they're hunting. The males sit upwind and they roar in the presence of in a direction that's known to the prey. Maybe like a watering. You've seen the nature shows. You know, the wildebeests are by the watering hole, and you know, and the males get up and they roar. And the fear, you know, in the prey, the fear is struck in the prey. So what do? They run away from the roar. Well, here's the thing: the females have already set up an ambush on the other side. On the other side of where the males are. They lie in wait. They're in ambush opposite of the males, waiting for the fleeing animals to run right into them. Had they had the prey run towards the roar to the males, they might have had a better chance of escaping. Because I don't know if you realize it or not, but the males are just, they just want to hang around. You know, they got that beautiful, you know, they're not all like Simba in The Lion King. They know that they're just hanging around, you know. But that's the point. If they run towards the roar, they probably will escape. They run the opposite way, away from the roar. They're probably going to, one of them, the slowest one, the smallest one, they're probably the ones that will be the victim. There's a spiritual battle going on all around us in places and spaces that we can't readily see, but we should always be ready to confront them. Again, we just said this in Ephesians chapter 6. Have you ever noticed that when you mobilize to do something great for God, you're met with resistance? Do you remember be telling you that yesterday, huh? When you meet up, will you? Muriel, I'm sorry to point you out here, but dear friend, we met at grief support, and we were talking on the phone yesterday, and she was telling me how these different things are going on in her life. I says, well, you made the biggest mistake. You came to church. You came to church a couple of times. Of course the enemy's not going to like that. And that's the way it is. He doesn't like it when we're making forward progress in our faith. So I just want to summarize here as we kind of bring this to a close. The two perpetrators of pain that we looked at is the fact that we live in a fallen and broken world, and there's also this assault of a spiritual adversary. They're stumbling blocks that bring resistance to the work that the Lord wants to accomplish in us and through us. Satan is not able to steal your salvation, but he's going to do everything he can to bring doubt that you even have it in the first place. There will be times when you and I are completely overwhelmed, but guess what? In Christ, we can always overcome. As Christians facing these types of opposing forces, we need constant training to face our fears and overcome the resistance. A licensed social worker and a podcaster named Adam Young made a couple of insightful points that I really liked. He says, painful circumstances can appear like a mountain before us. God does not change the mountain in front of us. He equips us and enables us to navigate the terrain. I like that. Because, you know, we have that prayer like, you know, you pray and God will move mountains. Well, I think sometimes we misunderstand what he's saying there. Adam Young also said, the high places don't disappear. God gives us the strength to endure the journey. Have you read Hind's Feet on High Places? What a classic, wonderful book that is. Talks about God equipping, what's her name, Much Afraid? Equipping her with the right kind of footwear to go to the high places where he is. It's a beautiful story. If you're not facing resistance, guess what? You're not advancing. There's another podcaster I listen to is a former Marine named Jeremy Stalnecker. He hosts a podcast, which has got a catchy name, March or Die. That's the name of his podcast. But what he does is he uses biblical examples of how the Lord equips his people to engage the enemy in spiritual warfare. Stalnecker echoes some of the points made in the Pain to Purpose course, the one that we're going to be offering here in September. If you're encroaching on the enemy's territory, he will retaliate. If you're not experiencing resistance, you have to ask yourself, am I advancing against the wrong kingdom? You know, if you're just sitting there and you're not doing anything, you're actually kind of complimenting the devil's kingdom, not the Lord's kingdom. The devil knows how effective a true disciple of Christ can be, so he puts a laser target on every area of their life. He won't go down without a fight, and neither should we. Now, I'm not a big science person, but I've heard about this Isaac Newton guy, and I heard you get this law of relativity or something like that, a law of motion. It says every action has an opposite and equal reaction. You guys have heard that before? Joining with the Lord in addressing your painful past will bring about resistance, okay? It's going to come against some resistance from the enemy. But listen to this. Every action has an opposing reaction, but with Christ, it's not equal. It's not equal. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, but it's not equal when you're dealing with Christ. You know why? Because in John 4:4, Jesus says, God says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's an opposing force, but it's not greater. It's not equal. Isaiah 54:17, I love this verse. No weapon formed against me will prosper. You stand in those truths, and how can the enemy just blow you over like a feather? He can't if you're standing in those truths. Tim Keller said, God allows evil enough space that it will ultimately terminate itself. When we don't learn how and when to stand our ground and fight, we will inevitably become a casualty. We may even be tempted to adopt a victim mentality, the Eeyore mentality, right? There's a difference between being a victim and adopting a victim mentality. A victim puts their pain in the proper place. They put their pain in the place of, in the hands of a healer, okay? But a person with a victim mentality becomes absorbed in the attention and wears their pain like a badge of honor. Oh, bother, right? If you're going to walk out of the paralysis of pain, you have to adopt a mentality that says, I will trust the Lord to produce a victory. I will. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Pastor Gene usually signs something, he says, yours and the victorious one. That's where he gets that from. I love that. Yours and the, God always gives us the victory through Christ. In time, I began to realize that God entrusted me with the pain I was experiencing. Knowing I wouldn't like it at all, he still allowed it into my life because I want nothing more than for him to produce a victory out of my loss. And I know I share that with our family. Davy Blackburn puts it this way. He says, somehow, God saw it fit for this situation to go through his sovereign hand as a gift to me. Let me read that again. Somehow God saw it fit for this situation to go through his sovereign hand as a gift to me. Now that is a spiritual, mature way of looking at a trial. Think of what he went through. That's a victory over the adversary. I'm going to close with these encouraging thoughts here. Elizabeth Elliot just watched something last night that she was on. It was wonderful. Elizabeth Elliot said, what you gain in relationship with the giver far outweighs the loss of the gift. Yes. What you gain in relationship with the giver far outweighs the loss of the gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. The Word of God tells us that. The greatest gift we are given through our suffering is transformation. We only experience transformation as we submit ourselves to God and continue to move forward trusting him when it makes the least sense to do it. That's what we do. When you trust someone, you're going to just follow after what they, because they, you know that they have their, your best interest in mind. So when you think of Bible characters who endured great loss, you know, you usually already always think of Job, right? He experienced a tremendous amount of loss. But you know what? We usually forget that Job's wife lost everything too. She was right alongside of him. She lost everything too, just as much as he did. The reason we never think of her is because her reaction to loss was despicable and it was faithless. Remember, she said, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. That was his wife's response to all the loss. We know that Job had a completely different response. Even though she suffered right alongside Job, her faithless reaction to her pain is why we don't even know what her name is. People worldwide know the name of Job. People, students in college study the book of Job as literature. They, unbelievers, are familiar sometimes with Job. And what he went through. But we don't even know what his wife's name is because she was faithless in her reaction. We'll end here with an amazing insight and a powerful word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. He says, for our light and momentary troubles. Sometimes our troubles don't seem light and momentary, do they? Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now think of this. Remember, he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Think of this. If the affliction we currently feel is light in comparison to the glory that you're going to experience in Christ, how heavy is that glory going to be? Just think about that. If what you're experiencing is the depth of what you're feeling emotionally, spiritually, all of the weight that comes down on you and that we, the burdens that we carry, if that is light, can you imagine how amazing the weight of the glory will be? I think that that's a wonderful thing to think about, and I think that's a wonderful time, way for us to close. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, you've given us a lot to think about, not always a very light message to bring. It carries with it a lot of, it stirs up a lot of sadness sometimes in our hearts as we think about the pains and the trials that we are currently going through or have recently gone through that have weighed us down, that have sidetracked us, and that have really caused us to struggle in our relationship. But Lord, in this sermon also, Lord, there has been tremendous hope. You want to give us the victory over these things. And my prayer is that for many of us here, we will continue to step forward by faith. We'll face that roar. We'll go into the direction where our pain is the loudest, because we know that you are there and we trust that you are there. And you forgive us for our times of discouragement. You forgive us of the times that we've questioned you and even raised our fists up towards heaven because of what you've allowed in our lives. Lord, we thank you for that forgiveness. But more importantly, Lord, we want to be restored. We want our fellowship with you to just shine brightly, Lord. Help us to do that today. Help us to find that way that we can reconnect with you by faith, and that we can begin to rewrite the story that has been, just seems like it's just been so hard for us to live through. We thank you, O Lord, again for all of these things. This morning, if there are any here sitting here this morning that do not know you as a personal Savior, just like to pray this one prayer for you or have you understand that Jesus Christ came into this fallen and broken world. He gave himself up on a cross that you might have eternal life. What you need to do is just simply acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are a victim in some ways of this broken world, of this lostness of your soul, but that you have just heard that Jesus came to rescue you from that, to give you new life, to give you a restored relationship, and he does that by grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to achieve it. He does this by grace. If he's opened your mind and heart up to this truth right now, pray this prayer with me. Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for opening my eyes right now. I thank you, Lord, for this message of hope. I thank you that now I can see a way that I can have a relationship with you apart from religion, apart from doing things for you. I want to accept what you did for me. Please accept me, Lord, right now, just as I am. I want you to make a home in heaven for me. I believe that you died on a cross and you rose from the grave and had victory over death. I want to enjoy that victory myself when I leave this earth. Please give me that confidence and that knowledge right now, and I ask that in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.